Thank you, Brian. Back there, I didn't bring my clicker today, so I'll say next slide when it's time to move on. Not a problem. That's what they do in the Army. Next slide. But I won't make you get down into push-ups, so. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. That's the thing about chaplains. We have no command authority. I can't tell anybody to do anything. We have influential authority, though. Matthew chapter 6. If I ask you to begin listing for me, just in your own mind, or even if we were doing it out loud, what are the primary ministries of a church? Maybe another way to say that is, what are the main things that a church does or should do? You know, I can imagine the responses that might start coming in. What we're doing here, right? A worship service would be an answer, sure. Anybody think Sunday school? Anybody think that? Anybody think youth ministry? No? We had some youth think youth ministry. Anybody think nursery? You know, people think of all kinds of things when they think of the primary things that a church does. You know, some churches have soup kitchens or homeless ministries, and that would be considered a primary ministry of that church, right? You know, Acts chapter 2 tells us what the primary ministries of the very first church was. I'll read it for you. You don't feel like you need to turn there. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says this. Speaking of the church, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what we're doing here. I'm not an apostle, but this is teaching, right? They devoted themselves to teaching and the fellowship. And it describes the fellowship with two activities. It says, breaking of bread and what? Prayer. Breaking of bread and prayer. Now, a lot of people, myself included, believe that when it says the breaking of bread, that's not just talking about getting together for supper. That was talking about the Lord's Supper, which they actually conducted as an actual meal. We're the ones who are out of step with history. They did it the way Jesus did it, as a meal. So what was the church's first primary ministries? In church. I don't mean outside the church. Of course, they were going out and preaching and delivering the gospel wherever they went. But in church, there were really three main things that they did. They taught the Word of God. And that means somebody taught and somebody listened, right? They did the Lord's Supper and they prayed. They prayed. When I look at that verse, you know what? I try to boil it down in my mind and think of it like this. If everything else was stripped away and we did only the things that were mandatory, let's say our church was flooded like a church in Houston might be. Right? You know, there are churches down there that are just done. They're buildings anyway, right? And they can't go into them. They can't worship in them. They can't. Their audio systems and audiovisual equipment is fried. So what do those churches do today? Well, there's three things they can still do, no matter where they are. They can gather around the Word of God, the teaching. They can celebrate Lord's Supper. Bread might be a little soggy, but they can do it. And they can still pray. You can still pray no matter where you are. One day the disciples asked Jesus in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 is the other place where you can find the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 and Luke 11 are the two places. The Lord's Prayer is given as a response to a question. And the question, or the request, was, Lord, teach us to pray. Do you ever feel like you don't know how to pray? You ever felt that way? I know I have, many times. And Jesus here gives us an answer. He said, when you pray, pray like this. For the next couple of months, we're going to explore the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to do it from Matthew chapter 6. There aren't many differences between Matthew 6 and Luke 11. They're basically the same. And I want us to do it from this vantage point. Prayer is not optional. Prayer is something that, number one, the Lord commanded, right? When he says, when you pray, pray like this, that's not like saying, when you work out like this. And it's like, well, I might work out or I might not, right? He's expecting us to be people of prayer. The command to pray is littered throughout all of the Scripture. In fact, the New Testament, one place says, pray without stopping, pray without ceasing. And how do you do that? Well, that's a topic for another time, but I want to do it from this vantage point. Number one, prayer is a command. But number two, it's something, it is the lifeblood of a church. Amen. It is something that the early disciples, it says, devoted themselves to. And think back to my first question. If we stripped everything away, if we didn't even meet in this building anymore, but we met under a shed, and there were no more tie tacks and no more PowerPoints and no more organs and pianos, it was just us meeting together, and it was all stripped down to the bare bones, what should we be doing? Well, we should still be talking about this, because when you talk about this, you find out what God is like. And you find out what you're like. And you find out that we're not much compared to God. Amen. And then you do the two things He commanded. He said, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper, that's a command too. Sometimes I think quarterly isn't enough. I don't know what y'all's thoughts are. It's just an idea that pops into my head every now and then. Do this in remembrance of me. Acts chapter 2 verse 42 says that they centered around the Word of God, around the Lord's Supper and what it meant, and around prayer. And so Brian sang beautifully the Lord's Prayer. I want to talk today, or the next couple of months, about the Lord's Prayer. So let's read it first, and then we'll talk about it. So in verse 9, Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All right. Today, we're going to talk about the foundation of prayer. And the foundation of prayer is relationship. Relationship. Go ahead to that next slide, brother. And go ahead to the next one as well. You see, he starts out by saying, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Now, I just want to, I don't know who's in here and what level of Christian, you know, basic Christian doctrine we have. So I want to say this just for everybody, whether you're still in Christian kindergarten or you have graduated high school, God is not literally a father, right? God's not literally a father like I'm literally, like I have a son named Malachi back there. I have daughters named Salem and Mercy and Sienna that sprang forth from my body. God's not a father like that, right? You know, one of the first things that we learn about God when we're teaching children is that God doesn't have a what? God doesn't have a body. Now, Jesus has a body, and that's where things get really confusing for little kids. And if you think about it too long, it'll get confusing for you too. But God, the Father, does not have a body. But He describes Himself as a Father. He does. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says, Israel is my firstborn son. That's father-son talk, isn't it? In Deuteronomy, it says, Israel is the children of the Lord. One thing I love about God is that though He is so far above us, He stoops down and communicates to us in ways that we can understand. He communicates the familiar to us so that we might understand the unfamiliar. We can all relate to having a father, can't we? Even if your father was a no good, low down, lower than whale spit type of a father, you can relate. Even if your father was a bum, you can relate by saying, well, I wish my father weren't like that. I wish he were like this. And then you get a picture of what a good father looks like. And so everybody can relate to what a father is and what a father does. A father is a protector, right? A father is a provider. A father is someone who disciplines their children. This is why it's so devastating when fathers walk out in their families, right? Because fathers are important to the health, safety, and well-being of a family. This is why it's so devastating when a father dies, especially when children are small. But so God uses this language of father to communicate by way of what's familiar, that which is unfamiliar. And I'm here to tell you, you know, some of us have gone to Sunday school long enough to think that we've got our hands wrapped around the concept of God, but I'm here to tell you, we have no idea. No idea. You see, there's this word that we use to describe God, and this word is called transcendence. We see this concept in what Jesus says. He says, our Father, and then where is our Father? In heaven. Now, is God physically located in heaven? We just said that God doesn't have a what? So God is not physically located in heaven. You cannot physically confine God to any particular place. God is everywhere. In fact, this is what makes God unique. God created everything you see. He created time itself. I want you to imagine looking into a fish tank, an aquarium. Y'all ever seen Finding Nemo? Remember that little girl that terrorized all the aquatic animals in there? Now, that movie's not the best example because those animals think about getting outside. But real fish don't ever think about getting outside the aquarium. It's all that they know. You know, you've got your little seaweed over here. You plant some things for them. You put some pebbles in there. If you're a good parent or a good fish keeper, you put some other things that they can go into and hide and rest and all that sort of thing. Get away from the prying hands of little children. That is their universe. And everything that a fish knows or can conceive of is in that universe. A fish cannot even begin to conceive of anything outside of that universe, but you can smash that universe in a second. You can take all that water and dump it out. You can take a hammer and break it. You can do whatever you like with it within certain limitations. That's sort of the way God is, except even to a higher level. God made space and time. He made everything that you see. He, here's this word again, transcends it. We talk about some athletes as being transcendent athletes. Michael Jordan, a transcendent basketball player. And what we mean by that is that he is above everybody else. It's like a god among men. Well, God is truly transcendent. And this is what makes this phrase so amazing. Our Father, our what? Our Father in heaven. This God who is transcendent, who is outside of space and time, and if He chose never to communicate to us, we would never know He was there. I want you to think about these places that have never heard the Word of God, places deep in the heart of Africa or South America, or these tribes that have never heard about the Bible or Jesus. What is their concept of God? It's very broken and distorted. They have no idea what God is like. Why? Because God is so far above them that unless they receive the special communication, this right here, they will never know what God is like. And so it really is a miracle that this God that is in heaven has become our Father. Our Father. You see, just as the word transcendent explains how far away from us God is. Just this morning, I got it really early and I came over here. And it was very dark. Sometimes I wish street lamps wouldn't work. I know they're good for safety, but even with the street lamps here, you can see the night sky pretty well. And I saw something I hadn't seen in a long time. I saw a satellite chasing its way across the sky. And I saw the stars, and this thought occurred to me. God is so big. God is so huge. I mean, They have located stars that are billions of light years away. Do you know what that means? That means if you got in a rocket ship that could travel at the speed of light, it would take billions of years to reach it. And God is intimately aware of what is happening at those stars. He truly is transcendent. He's so far away from us, and yet He is so near. He's transcendent, and here's this other word, He's imminent. He is right in our midst. Just as I'm sure that when you look up at the sky, there are times when you feel like, man, God is just so big, why would He ever care about me? There are other times when something happens in your life, and you feel the presence of God, and you know, yes, He's big, but He's here. You ever felt that? It's more than a feeling, it's reality. It feels real because it is real. God says in the book of Jeremiah chapter 23, "Am I only a God nearby and not a God far away?" This perfectly bookends God's transcendence and His immanence. He is both far away and He is nearby. And this is good for us to remember. When we remember the transcendence of God, that He is in heaven, it humbles us. I know Jesus called us friend, but I got to tell you, it bothers me when I hear people praying as if God is just a buddy. God is more than a buddy. He's bigger than that. Yes, He's our Father, but He's our Father in heaven. He is separate from us, but He chose to become one with us. And He did that because of Jesus. I want you to make this connection. The transcendence of God, the being in heaven, and the Our Father, the immanence of God, are connected at the cross. God is our Father because of Jesus. We read this at Christmas time, but listen with non-Christmas ears to Luke chapter 2, verse 14, where the angels sing, "Glory to God," where? In the highest. Where is He? He's up there. He's at a place we cannot possibly reach. That's where He is. And on earth, peace. That's coming down. That's God with us. Isn't that what Emmanuel means? God with us. We can enter into prayer each day with the assurance, number one, that the Lord is on His throne above us. It's good that we serve a God who's transcendent. If we served a God who was with us, but not above us, what good would that do? That would be like asking, that would be like Malachi going to Salem when he needs something. Instead of me. I have the power to grant his wishes. She doesn't. Don't tell her that. She thinks that she does. We go to a transcendent God in prayer. One who is above us. One who is able to hear us and all of our brothers and sisters' prayers and do what needs to be done. But he's also with us. He is our Father. He provides for us. He protects us. He disciplines us. I have a question for you before we move to our next point. Is God your Father? Are you a son of God? Are you a daughter of God? Some people believe that everybody on earth is a son or daughter of God. In love, that is not true. We are all brothers and sisters in this thing called humanity, but we are not all brothers and sisters in the family of God, because Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. But by means of the cross. But it is by grace that we are saved through faith. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus. That is how God becomes our Father. It breaks my heart to know that there are millions of people who believe that God is their Father when they have not taken the first step, the step of faith in Christ. And the devil has fooled them. So Jesus instructed us to pray, our Father in heaven. We're supposed to see God as a Father. But this is key. This is my second point. You can go ahead and go to the next slide. We're not supposed to see God alone. We're supposed to see God together, in community. He's not, listen, Jesus could have very easily, he said here, imagine, put yourself in the disciples' place. Lord, teach us to pray. All right, y'all gather around. When you pray, say this, my Father. That's not what he said, is it? Our Father in heaven. Our Father. Not my Father, not your Father, our Father. You see, the Father part speaks to our relationship to Him. What is He to us? He is our Father. The our part speaks to our relationship to each other. What are we? We are what the New Testament constantly describes us as. Brothers and sisters. That's what we are. So I want to talk for just a second. Go to the next slide. And the next one. This is what happens when you don't bring your clicker. I want to talk about individuality versus individualism for a second. It is said that we live in a snowflake generation, and that is not usually said as a compliment. Usually it's said as a put down. But there is a truth to this. We are all uniquely created by God. There is not another person who has ever lived who is exactly like you, nor will there ever be a person who is exactly like you, possessing your skills, your personality, your weaknesses, your strengths, your family, your circumstances, and everything else that makes you, you. Not another person in the world that has ever lived or ever will live. You are an individual. Unique, like a snowflake. That is what it means to be an individual. Now, there is a way to live called individualism. Individualism is the view that what my opinion matters more than anything else. I am an individual separate from everything else, and what I decide is truth. Here's an example In religion, individualism might crop. There are different ways that individualism comes up in the church or in Christianity or in so-called Christianity. But for example, one way it comes up is like this. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. You ever heard somebody say that? Oh man, if you talk to people for very long, you will definitely hear that statement. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. I don't need to become a part of what's going on over there. And that's just one way that individualism rears its ugly head. Now, though we are unique individuals, Jesus doesn't encourage us to individualism, does he? He doesn't say, pray my Father. He says, pray our Father. He encourages us, as does the entire Bible, to live in community. Wendell Berry is a writer, and in his essay, Men and Women in Search of Common Ground, he tells a story about walking with a man named Wes Jackson in a plot of land where some flowers were planted over here, some flowers were planted over there. They were planted more densely over here, more sparsely over in this section. Wes Jackson stopped at one sunflower that was growing on its own, all by itself, separated from the others in a field. Jackson pointed to the lone sunflower, and said, "There is a plant that has realized its full potential as an individual." I want you to don't get too far ahead of me here. You might say, yes, that's good, an individual. He goes on, "The flower had grown very tall with lots of branches full of blossoms, but the branches had gotten so heavy and long that they had broken." You ever had a plant do that? Wendell Berry went on to write, "The plant had indeed realized its full potential as an individual, but it had failed as a sunflower." That's kind of deep. We could say that its full potential as an individual was this failure. It had failed because it had lived outside an important part of its definition, which consists of both its individuality and its community. A part of its properly realizable potential lay in its community, not just in itself. Now, that was kind of a long quote, so let's unpack it real quick. What Wendell Berry was saying of the sunflower, I believe the Bible says is true of you and of me. Yes, we are individuals, but God created us not to live alone. What is the very first thing, after naming the animals, that God did for Adam? He said, it is not, and he didn't consult Adam on it, by the way. He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. We were created for community. We were created to be with other people. The church was created for community. We pray our Father, not my Father. And what Wendell Berry said about the sunflower is, yes, this sunflower over here realized its full potential, but in doing so, it isolated itself from the other sunflowers and died, because the definition of a sunflower is to be raised with other sunflowers. That's what he was saying. I could go off on a long tangent about what this means for us as believers, but I'm going to keep on the track of prayer here. What does this mean for prayer? It means we don't pray well in isolation. Maybe you've heard this poem before. "To live above in heaven, to live above with the saints we love, now that will certainly be glory. To live below with saints we know, now that's a different story." Tough crowd today. That's supposed to be funny. That may seem too true from time to time. Do we ever get on each other's nerves? Sure. But what if we got away from individualism in prayer and began praying our Father, praying for each other? What if we began to pray in spirit not just the words, but in our spirits. Our Father. Now, there are some implications that I want to hit before we wrap up. We talked about this a few minutes ago, but there's a difference between being in the human family and the family of God. To call God Father, we must heed the words of 1 Peter 1:23, which says, "You have been born again." Jesus is the one that coined that phrase, right? "You have been born again, not of perishable seed," that is being conceived by a human being, "but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God." Have you been born again by the Word of God? That's the first thing we need to get settled. But because we have a relationship with the Father, we enjoy a relationship with one another. 1 John 4:21 says this, "This commandment we have from God, whoever loves God must love his" what? "His brother." And for you ladies, I would say, and his sister. See, this is why when somebody says, "I love God, but I don't go to church," that's the wrong answer. Right? How can you say, "I love my brothers and sisters in Christ," if you never spend time with them? You can't. You can, but you're lying to yourself. And God, mainly. Here's something else that this means. And boy, this really hits home with me because I am the world's worst. But relationship together means praying together. I like this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He said, "If we follow our Lord's directions and go into our room and shut the door to pray, there will be fewer distractions." You remember when he said, "Go into your prayer closet and pray"? We need to do that from time to time. Jesus went alone to pray, didn't he? On top of a mountain, in ships. But he went on and says this, "But physical separation," listen, this is so good, "physical separation must not become spiritual and emotional isolation from others. Praying in solitude," this is so good, "praying in solitude is not the same as praying alone." This is what he meant. Whenever I'm in my prayer closet, whenever you're in your prayer closet and you're alone, you're not really alone. Why? Because, first of all, you're with God. He's our Father. Even though He's transcendent, yes, He's immanent. Here's the second reason. You carry, by virtue of being brothers and sisters, you carry us in there with you. We are praying as a community together. We lift each other up. You know, this prayer list that we have, you can take that into your prayer closet so that you're not alone. You're praying for other people. This is where I feel like I need to step out of the pulpit. I won't do it just because that would be so weird. I feel like I need to step out and sit down and somebody else preach this to me. But husbands and wives should pray together. This is a failure on my part. Parents and children, pray together. On Wednesday nights, what are we to do? Pray together. I get the feeling sometimes, you know what? I heard a guy say this, and I believe it's true. Why does it feel weird to pray with other people sometimes? It can only be described as a spiritual attack of the devil. I mean, I have all kinds of other conversations with my wife. Why is it so hard to pray with her? Because the devil doesn't want me to. And the devil doesn't want you to pray with your children. But relationship, the "our" part, means praying together. I believe that. I believe that's one thing Jesus was saying. Here's something else. Sin disconnects, but repentance and confession reconnects. We're talking here about relationship, our Father. Do you know, the Bible has a lot to say about how sin can break the connection between believers and hinder our efforts in prayer. Did you know that? It does. I'm going to pull a quote from Alcoholics Anonymous. It says this, "Relief," that is from the alcoholism and the addiction to it, "relief never comes by confessing the sins of other people." Boy, we're good at that, aren't we? I can confess other people's sins all day long. Especially on Facebook. We're good at confessing unnamed people's sins. But it goes on. Everybody has to confess his own sins. Friends, you can't confess all of your sins looking in a mirror. We have this wrong conception that as long as I confess my sins to God, I'm good. That's simply not true. If I have sinned against you as an individual and I know about it, the Bible compels me to seek you out and to restore that. If you have sinned against me or somebody else, the Bible, God compels you. It is not an option to seek that person out. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, talking about squabbling siblings. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and remember, in other words, if you are involved in doing something religious, right? And you remember, my brother and I, we've got a beef. He said, leave it. Stop what you're doing. This is the same thing he said to the Old Testament believers, right? I would rather you be obedient than to offer sacrifices. He said, leave it. Whatever you're doing, stop what you're doing. Go to your brother, sister, ask for forgiveness, make it right. You know, it may be that your prayer life is hindered because sin has broken fellowship with a brother or sister. And our Father wants you to make that right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Check this last part out. There's a lot to unpack in the first part, but this last part is very interesting. So that your prayers may not be hindered. In my mind's eye, I picture a husband, maybe myself, maybe you, husband, sitting at your kitchen table, trying to pray, sitting at your office, driving down the road, trying to pray, and there's just a block. And God brings to mind a fight that y'all had, a wrong that you did towards her. You know what God wants you to do right then? He wants you to stop praying. He wants you to call your wife. Make it right. And I believe that would go the other way as well. I believe, wives, you also should take that to heart. So what does this say? Our Father in heaven. The Lord's Prayer is important. The reason that I'm doing a series on this is because it's bigger than just teaching you to recite the words. If all Jesus wanted us to do was to say the words, then we'd all be good. We could memorize it and we'd be done. But I believe Jesus wants us to learn some valuable lessons about this. And it starts with this foundational truth. Prayer starts with a relationship. Prayer is relationship to God, our Father, who is both far and near. Prayer is about our relationship to one another. And if our relationship with God, if there's a disconnect there, or if our relationship with others, if there's a disconnect there, then our prayer life won't be as strong or as effective as God wants it to be. So here's back to Acts 2:42. The early church spent their time doing what? The Word, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Guys, this is foundational. This is something we must be doing, and we won't be successful as First Baptist Kahoma if we're not praying. So that's why this first sermon is so important. If prayer is something other than relationship to you, then you're off the wrong foot. Prayer is not about a duty that I check off in the morning. Prayer is not about asking God for things. He's not a genie in a bottle. He is a Father. We have a relationship with Him. So as you pray this week, consider the importance of relationship in the act of prayer. Shall we pray right now? Father in heaven, that just rolled off my tongue. That's what I always say. But I mean for it to mean what it says. You are the God of the universe standing outside of space and time. I can't even begin to fathom how awesome and how powerful you are. And yet, through Christ and what He did for us on the cross, you have come near to us. And you've told us about your love. And you've communicated to us. And you've made us sons and daughters so that we can say, "Our Father." I pray, Father, that we would see prayer as a conversation with our daddy. And that we would see prayer as a community event, something we do together and for one another. And that our prayers would not be hindered by sin, but that we would repent and confess those sins to one another. Father, revitalize our prayer lives. Help us to get back to doing what's foundational for your kingdom's sake. In the name of the powerful Son of God, we pray. Amen.